Turn to Galatians 5, look to verses 24 through 26. Several weeks ago, we began our study of the battle against the flesh. That's the battle against temptation and sin that Paul teaches the Galatians about. It's a battle which every child of God, that is every person justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, has enlisted in. And so every child of God must be engaged in fighting this battle, which can only successfully be fought by the power of God dwelling within us. And the means by which, or you could say the tools with which, or the weapons with which we fight, is the fruit of the Spirit. That's what we talked about last week, the fruit of the Spirit. Now today we're going to finish off this section and chapter, which ends actually with a transition to the next chapter. I could have actually left verse 26 for next week, but I think it fits well with our text for this week. And what Paul is going to address in this section is three things. He's going to talk about the Christian and Christ. He's going to talk about the Christian and the Spirit. And he's going to talk about the Christian and the church. So with that in mind, I'm sure you can see that each of those subjects has one thing in common, namely the Christian and his or her relationship with God. So in one sense, this is going to be a very doctrinal sermon, but in another sense, it's going to be a very practical sermon, and it's not going to be at all difficult to discern what the application is. If you pay attention, you will not leave this place without knowing what you are called to do through the power of the Spirit. So listen now to Galatians 5, 24 through 26, where we learn about the Christian and Christ, the Christian and the Holy Spirit, and the Christian and the church. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. So then, the study of the subjects which we will consider today is no small subject, because within a discussion of each of these three subjects, a number of other doctrines will need to be raised, which means that this is a jam-packed sermon. So if you are a note taker, I apologize at the forefront. Each of these subjects we will consider could facilitate an entire sermon of their own, or in fact, a sermon series. But Paul covers all three of these subjects in these three verses. And so I think it's important to talk about them all together. Now, before we get into the exposition of the text, I want to make clear what I hope will happen this morning. I trust that going over these three subjects will do three things. First, of course, I hope that this sermon will help you understand these subjects better, or at least be reminded of things that you already know. So there's going to be instruction. But second, I hope that within that instruction, you will see how each of these subjects is connected. This is why I felt it important to cover all three of these subjects, so that we could see how they are connected. And they are connected inextricably, in fact. And then finally, I trust that it will encourage us in the battle against the flesh that we are in, which is to say, I hope that it will strengthen our faith and that it will spur us on to greater obedience to our God and King. That it will strengthen our faith and spur us on to greater obedience to our God and King. So let's get into the first subject, the Christian and Christ. And the first thing we find in our text concerns the Christian's identity, namely that Christians are those who belong to Christ Jesus. Now, before we get into what it means to belong to Jesus, and before we talk about why Christians belong to Jesus, I want to note that whether it is said before the name of Jesus or after the name of Jesus, as it is here, Christ, the word Christ, is the Greek word of the Hebrew word, which is Messiah. So Christ is Messiah in Greek, which throughout the Bible was developed into the title for the one who was first spoken of in Genesis 3:15. Way back in Genesis 3:15, when it was said that the seed of the woman would come to crush the head of the serpent, that was the anointed one. That's what Messiah means, the anointed one, who was appointed by God to defeat death and the devil and to reconcile his people to himself, to bring them into a relationship with God. So the Messiah, or Christ, of course, is none other than Jesus. And it's only because of what he came to do as the Messiah, the anointed one, as the Christ, that we can belong to Jesus. It is only because Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, that we can belong to Jesus. Jesus had to come and he had to live a perfect life if we were to receive his righteousness, if his righteousness was to be imputed to us. He had to go to the cross and die a sacrificial death if our sins were going to be atoned for and not counted against us. And he had to rise from the grave and defeat death if we were going to escape condemnation and receive the gift of eternal life. In other words, if we were going to be united to Christ, which is what Paul means by belonging to Jesus, then Jesus would have to do what is necessary for that to happen. And Jesus did do what is necessary through the incarnation, through the crucifixion, and through the resurrection. So we belong to Jesus because he purchased us and he united himself to us. And this is why earlier in Paul's letter to the Galatians, in Galatians 2 verse 20, he can say, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul can identify himself that way because of everything that Jesus did. Paul's old self was put to death when he was given life by Christ. And he was given life, he was then given the faith to put in Christ, which is why he can say he was crucified with Christ. What I am getting at here is that the death of Paul's old self and his union with Christ is the work of the Christ. In other words, he belongs to Jesus because of Jesus. And if you belong to Jesus, it is because of Jesus. It is because he lived and died and rose again. It's because he purchased you from sin and death. It's because he justified you. It's because he imputed his righteousness to you. It's because he redeemed you from sin and death and hell. And it's because he reconciled you to God. It is because he united himself to you that you are united with him. You are Christ's. You belong to Jesus because of Jesus, the Christ. Now we can get to why Paul brings up our union with Christ, why he says that we belong to Jesus. And in the second half of verse 24, he says that we have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. He says, those who belong to Jesus, to Christ Jesus, have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Now, I want to mention what I just emphasized. Namely, that it was through the redemption accomplished by Jesus that we were brought into union with Jesus. I cannot emphasize that enough. You are in union with Jesus because of Jesus. But here, you'll notice, it says those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. It doesn't say Jesus did that. It says we have done that. We've done that in the past tense, it says here. Now, this can be explained in several different ways, but I think that this is a reference to what we affirmed at our conversion. And what that is that when we were converted, we were basically saying that we were done with the old self. We're done with that way of life. We are done with doing what we want to do and seeking to please ourselves. We're done with our desires and passions. This is what we say when we are converted. And so I think what Paul is talking about here is after establishing that it's the crucifixion of Jesus that saves us, what we do in response to that crucifixion is that we crucify the flesh with its passions and desires. In other words, it's a response to the work of God in our lives to convert us through Christ that we say our life is no longer about our passions and desires. It's about Christ's passions and desires. And I think that Paul, what he is doing here is that he's reminding us of what we said at our conversion, right? If you didn't experience, grief over your sin when you were saved, if you didn't come to Christ because of your sin, if you didn't repent when you came to Jesus, you weren't converted. Right, there's the two pieces of that coin, that conversion coin. There's faith and repentance, right? And so the reason that we come to Jesus is because we come to this realization of our sin. And so when we are converted, when the Spirit takes up residence within us, when we now have life, we now see our sin for what it is, and we come to Jesus repenting of that sin, and in essence saying to him, because you were crucified for me, I am going to crucify the flesh with its passions and desires. It's another way of saying that you're going to put to death the sins, the deeds of the body. And the reason I think that Paul is bringing this up here is he's reminding us of what we said when we were converted so that we'll remember what we need to continue doing today, right? Because it's not as though we put the deeds of the body to death and now we stop doing that, right? We keep doing that. It's a reference to our mortification. He wants to remind us so we will continue to mortify the flesh, crucify the flesh, put to death the deeds of the body. So the application is simple here. If you belong to Jesus, which is to say you have been brought into a relationship with Jesus where you're in union with him, then when you were converted, you were crucified with Christ. But your response to that is that you now crucify the flesh. This is something you committed to at conversion. If you didn't realize that, you need to realize that now. When you come to Jesus, when you are converted, you are committing to crucify the flesh, to mortify the flesh, to put to death the deeds of the body. Because as I said, if you were truly converted, then you experienced godly grief and you repented of your sin, which is to say that you declared to God that you wanted no part in sin anymore. You see, to become a Christian is to declare that you are done with your passions and desires. And now your life is all about God's passions and desires. That's what becoming a Christian is. To trust in Christ as your Savior is to trust in Christ as your Lord. That's not two separate things that can be separated by a period of time. If you've not trusted Jesus as your Lord, then you've not trusted him as your Savior either. To follow Jesus is to crucify the flesh. It is to put to death the deeds of the body. And so long as we live in this world, we must continue to do that. It must be our life's work to fight temptation and sin. You see, that's an imperative. You must do this. But notice here that the imperative is because of an indicative, right? The indicative is that you belong to Jesus. That's a statement, right? And you belong to Jesus because of Jesus. So because you belong to Jesus, now what you must do is you must put to death the flesh. You must crucify your passions and desires. So if you are a Christian, then I hope that you are reminded today that your life is now all about God's passions and desires. And that is something that we need reminded of, right? We need reminded of that because we're at the center of our lives and we think about ourselves and what pleases ourselves. And, you know, as something like what happened in these last couple days, like we lose power and we begin to think that the power company is out to get us, right? Like, why did they put the power on and then bring it back and then take it away again, right? Like they were trying to get it because we're so focused on our own desires, right? Or some of us deal with anxiety and we're like, why is this storm coming up? Doesn't God know that this is going to cause me anxiety? The reason that that's happening is because you're focused on your own passions and desires. We need to be reminded that as Christians collectively, our desire now is God's desire. Like we want what God wants. Our passions are God's passions. And so when we're reminded of that, the idea is that we will be reoriented concerning sin. And we will respond to what Christ has done for us by hating sin and by fighting the flesh and by resisting temptation and by putting to death the deeds of the body. And we do this because we are in this relationship with Christ, which is all about him. So Now we understand the Christian and Christ, by which we now hopefully understand more about our relationship with Christ. So now let's move on to the subject of the Christian and the Spirit. Now, before we get into this section, I'm sure you know this already, but let me remind you or ensure that you know that we are not talking about our spirit here. It's not the Christian and our spirit. We are talking about the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, otherwise referred to in his word as the Spirit of Truth, or the Spirit of Life, or the Helper, or the Comforter, or the guarantee of our inheritance, the one who convinces us of sin, the one who intercedes for us, the one who bears witness that we are children of God, the producer of fruit, the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of Christ. Now, as for what Paul says about the Christian and the Spirit, he begins, just as he began verse 24 by noting that we belong to Jesus, now he notes that we live by the Spirit. That is the indicative. That's what we do. If you are a Christian, you live by the Spirit. It's not as though he's saying, go and live by the Spirit. You do live by the Spirit. He says, if we live by the Spirit. So if you are a Christian, what he is saying is that you live by the Spirit. He's not saying, if we live by the Spirit, like some Christians live by the Spirit and some Christians do not. No, in other words, he's saying, if we live by the Spirit, is saying, if you are a Christian. So the reason for this is when he says, if we live by the Spirit, he's saying, are we spiritually alive because of the Spirit's work? This is a reference to regeneration and indwelling, which we covered in the last few weeks. But let me briefly remind you that if you hope to have the Spirit producing fruit in you, you have to have the Spirit within you, right? The Spirit can't produce fruit in you if the Spirit is not in you. And so the Spirit is indwelling all those who belong to him. But if the Spirit is indwelling you, then that means that the Spirit had to have regenerated you, which is to say he caused you to be born again. He took the redemption that was purchased by Christ, that was accomplished by Christ, and he applied it to your heart, right? So what we're talking about here is regeneration and indwelling. We're talking about being born of the Spirit, as Jesus calls it. So if you have been made spiritually alive by the Spirit and you have received the gift of eternal life, which of course will be fully realized at the resurrection, then you have the Holy Spirit within you producing fruit. Now, producing the fruit is God's job, but Paul wants to make sure here that we know that our job is to pursue the fruit. Producing the fruit is God's job. Our job is pursuing the fruit. You see, Paul does not just say that Christians live by the Spirit. He says, if we live by the Spirit, which again, if you're a Christian, you do. He then says, let us also walk by the Spirit. So if you live by the Spirit, Paul says, then you should also walk by the Spirit. That's a conditional statement. That's indicated by the if. If you do this, then you should do this. So there's no way around this. If you live by the Spirit, if you are a Christian, then you should keep in step with the Spirit. Now, what we learn here is that keeping in step with the Spirit is not optional, because the one who has this Holy Spirit dwelling within him has the Holy Spirit dwelling within him to lead him or her so that he might follow him or her. So what Paul is talking about in verse 25 is our part in sanctification. Our part in becoming more holy, becoming more like Jesus. And to be clear, we do not sanctify ourselves, right? God is the one who sanctifies us. He is the one who makes us more holy, but we are to pursue sanctification. The Christian life is not a life of passivity. It's not like we are flying through life on autopilot, not at all. The Christian life is a life of action. And that action, according to Paul, is to submit to the leading of the Spirit. And as you may recall from a few weeks ago, that leading is primarily through God's Word, which was breathed out by the Spirit, which means that following the lead of the Spirit or keeping in step with the Spirit is keeping in step with the Word of God. I ask, what more could we want or need other than God's complete Word? Right? What more instruction do we need? We have the complete Word of God. So if the Spirit of God has taken up residence within us, that's the indicative. What more appropriate way is there to respond than to follow the lead of the Spirit by obeying the Word? That's the imperative. this word that is inspired, that was preserved, that illuminates and applies to our lives. Now, there is a lot of confusion about the Spirit's work in the church today, by which I mean the greater church. I don't mean in this church necessarily. A lot of Christians and a lot of churches and entire denominations are very confused about the subject of the Christian and the Spirit. So much so that in a recent study that we're going to look closer at this coming Wednesday, 60% of Christians in the study group stated that they believe, and I quote, 60% of professing Christians stated that they believe that the Holy Spirit is a force, not a personal being. This means that more than half of professing Christians in America, and I'm sure if this study was done in Canada, it would be worse, but this means that more than half of professing Christians in America have formulated their understanding of the work of the Spirit from the writings of George Lucas instead of the writings of God. Now, if you're not a Star Wars nerd, which I'm not, George Lucas wrote Star Wars, and this is how StarWars.com defines the Force. The Force is a mysterious energy field created by life that binds the galaxy together. Harnessing the power of the Force gives the Jedi, the Sith, and others sensitive to this spiritual energy extraordinary abilities such as levitating objects, tricking minds, and seeing things before they happen. While the Force can grant users powerful abilities, it also directs their actions. So to summarize, the Force is a mysterious energy that somehow has to be accessed by the one who wants to live according to it. And that's how many Christians understand their relationship with the Holy Spirit. They think that the Holy Spirit is within us, but it is a mystery as to how we access the power of the Spirit if we want to live a Spirit-filled life. They spend their days looking for the Spirit to lead them through such things as visions and dreams and opened or closed doors, or feelings, or impressions, or a magical eight ball. And you might think that this is only got to be amongst the fringe. Those denominations that crazy things are happening within. But it's not the case. It's not the case. In his outrageously popular book, Experiencing God, which has sold millions of copies in the last four decades and received rave reviews from many professing Christians, Southern Baptist pastor Henry Blackaby promotes this kind of thinking, this view of the Spirit, when he writes this about hearing instructions from God in prayer. This is in a section about how you hear things, God speaking to you while you're praying. You're just praying and apparently God is saying things to you. And this is how he describes how you should know what that is. He says, it's crucial to know when the Holy Spirit is speaking, which I agree, it really is. He says, but how do you know what the Holy Spirit is saying? He says, well, I can't give you a formula. I can say that you will know his voice when he speaks. Now, as a pastor, I don't think that is a very encouraging thing to say to someone who wants to keep in step with the Spirit. You just go home, you pray, and the Holy Spirit is going to speak to you, and he's going to tell you what to do. And they say, but how am I going to know? And you say, don't worry, you will just know. I got that quote on the internet, and so against my better judgment, I decided, you know what, I'm going to go and check the context just to make sure that this is not, drawn out of context. And what I found when I went to the actual chapter, and confession time, many, many years ago, decades ago, I actually thought this was a good book. I actually even taught through this book to a group of young people. I wish I could go back to all of them and confess that right now. But I did go back. I have realized that what was taught in that book was not especially helpful. It's not that there's not some good things in there, but when it comes to discerning the will of God, it's completely out there. And discerning the will of the Spirit, it's not biblical. Because when you go there, he's talking about prayer, and he makes the statement, and I'm already prepared myself, so I'm not going to get too worked up here, so you can all relax. He makes the statement that what God says to you in prayer is more important than what you say to him in prayer. Now, that if you recall when the disciples went to Jesus and said, tell us, how do we pray? Do you remember what he said? He didn't say, well, you just say what you want to say and listen for me to speak back. No, prayer is all about what we say. The most important thing in prayer is what you say. I cannot emphasize that more clearly. So the point here that God just speaks to you in prayer and you're just supposed to hear the Spirit and know exactly what he's saying. But, you know, how do you know? Well, you'll just know. This is not found in Scripture. I mean, imagine, if you would, that Paul says to the church in Galatia, he says, you know what? If you live by the Spirit, man, you guys should keep in step with the Spirit. And they say, yeah, Paul, we want to keep in step with the Spirit. So how will we know when the Spirit is talking to us? And Paul says, oh, you'll know. I mean, that's crazy. I am going to tell you this morning exactly how you know when the Holy Spirit is speaking to you. Is it in here? Is it in here? Are you reading your Bible? Is somebody preaching the Bible to you? If it's in here, then the Spirit is speaking to you. That's how the Spirit speaks to us, is through his word, right? We pray, that's us talking to God. And do you know how he talks to us? Right here, right? Definitively, you can be sure that the Spirit is speaking to you if you are reading his word, if it is in the word. All we need is in God's word. Now, you say the word doesn't address everything in your life, and you're right, it doesn't. But it addresses all the commands that we need, all of the prohibitions we need, and it also provides all the principles that we need for making decisions. They're all provided by the Spirit of God in here. You don't need anything else. You don't need anything else. You don't need to, you know, pray hard enough and just listen and know when the Spirit says something, that's what you should know. Everything you need is in here for the Spirit's leading in your life. So if you are born again, if you have the Spirit within you, you should live in step with the Spirit, which is to say, you should live in obedience to God's word. That's what Paul is saying. So that's now we got the Christian and Christ, the Christian and the Holy Spirit. Now we'll talk about the Christian and the church. And I'll tell you right now, this section is going to be fairly short. And the reason is because this verse is also going to be brought up next week. This verse is going to kind of be a transition from this week's sermon to next week's sermon. Next week's sermon will be all about the Christian and the church. So this will be like an introduction to next week's sermon, but it will also tie together what we've looked at this morning, because we've considered the Christian and Christ and the Christian and the Spirit. Because if you belong to Jesus Christ, and if you have crucified the flesh, and if you live by the Spirit, and thus you keep in step with the Spirit, then you will need to know how to relate to the church, simply put. And what Paul narrows in on as he begins to address the Christian and the church is something which has been the downfall of many a Christian and many a churches, namely pride. And one reason I think pride is such a problem in the church is because it can creep in unnoticed and unchecked. And so this is why Paul says in verse 26, let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Now, each of these works of the flesh, I believe, finds their root in that one sin, pride. So he says, do not become conceited. If you become conceited, you have begun to think that you're better than someone else. That's pride. And if you provoke others, you're not thinking of what's best for them, and that's pride. And if you envy others, then you think that you deserve better than they do, and that's pride. So pride is a work of the flesh which manifests itself in other sins as these. And so pride and these other sins must be put to death because they're not compatible with a life lived by the Spirit. So if you belong to Christ and you live by the Spirit, then you will then be a part of the church. This is what Paul assumes. You will attach yourself to the church. And what he says here is we must put pride to death. So if pride is what is condemned and pride is what must be put to death, and clearly what is commanded, what is to be pursued is humility, right? So instead of thinking too much of ourselves, we should think rightly about ourselves. We should see ourselves as sinners saved by grace. That's humility. And instead of provoking others, we should build others up. That's also humility. And instead of envying one another, we should be grateful to God that for what our brothers and sisters in Christ have been blessed with. That's humility. So when it comes to our relationship with the church, what Paul is saying here is that we must keep in mind that we are not the only ones who belong to Jesus and live by the Spirit. We are not the only ones who belong to Jesus and live by the Spirit. Rather, we belong to a church full of people who, like us, have crucified the flesh and are seeking to keep in step by the Spirit. And this should result in an environment, an attitude of humility within the church. And this, of course, is perfectly exemplified by Christ, as we see in Philippians 2, and it's something which is produced within us by the Spirit, as we see earlier in Galatians 5, which brings us once again to the end of our text and nearly to the end of the sermon, a sermon in which I trust you have all enjoyed a theological workout. We have covered such things, whether I said these words or not, as redemption and reconciliation and regeneration. And we've talked about the incarnation and the crucifixion and the resurrection. And we've talked about union with Christ and justification and sanctification and mortification. This sermon has basically been a systematic theology. To name a few, in one sermon, we have discussed subjects such as Christology, soteriology, that's the study of the doctrine of salvation. We have discussed hamartiology, that's the study of the doctrine of sin. We've talked about pneumatology, that's the study of the Spirit. We've talked about anthropology, that's the study of the doctrine of man. We've talked about ecclesiology, that's the study of the doctrine of the church. And we have considered these important doctrines and categories of doctrines under three important subject headings, which again are the Christian and Christ, the Christian and the Holy Spirit, and the Christian and the church. So I trust that you understand these three subjects better, and I understand that you can see how they are connected, which is to say, if you are in union with Christ, then you have been indwelt by the Spirit, and you are thus expected to daily crucify the flesh, to keep in step with the Spirit, and pursue humility in the church. So I trust that you understand these things better. I trust you see how they're connected. But please do not forget that the purpose of this sermon is not simply instruction. It is application, which means that my prayer is that you have been strengthened in your faith by this sermon and encouraged to greater obedience to our God and King, which is to say you have been encouraged to get back to the fight by the power of God, to put to death the flesh, to live in step with the Spirit, and to pursue humility in the church.